but even in a significant way this morning, that he has prepared from his word this morning and directed where we need to be, what our hearts need as we live for him this week. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So begins the inspired words of Scripture here from the prophet Isaiah. 12 years ago, we went through an Old Testament overview series of sermons, and we spent a Sunday overviewing Isaiah. I'm sure you all remember it really well, right? But I went back and looked myself, and when we covered Isaiah, I entitled that sermon, Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Not of Judah, not of us, it's of the Lord. Isaiah is pretty clear where we would stand in ourselves. Where would we be in ourselves under his just wrath and judgment? Salvation is of the Lord. Actually, that's what Isaiah's name means. Yahweh, Yahweh is salvation. That's what Isaiah means, or salvation is of Yahweh, of the Lord. And this book certainly demonstrates that great truth. Now, it does so both by negatively stating it and by positively stating it. Actually, you could almost look at that in the two halves of the book. Especially as we will go through the first half of the book, we'll see how God uses Isaiah in his day and continuing into our day to show the futility of trusting in anyone else. The futility of trusting in anything else, as Judah did in themselves, as we do in ourselves, looking to ourselves, looking to the things of this world, but how sinful that is before God, our Lord and our Redeemer, and how justly it brings his judgment. But we are tempted with that all the time as sinful people, aren't we? To trust in ourselves, trust in the things of this world. And it shows in our attitude, whether we get very angry or we get very anxious. It shows we're not trusting the Lord, and we need to turn back to him. And as we'll see in Isaiah, these things were happening in Isaiah's day, not primarily in Assyria or in Egypt, though that was true with the world, but these things were happening in Judah, with the people of Judah, who had the covenant promises of God, who had the temple and the sacrifices, who had the voice of God's prophets. They fell short. They incurred judgment. They were unfaithful. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And his promises will not fail. His promise to save his people from their sins will not fail. But it will only be through the person and the work of the faithful servant. We'll see in Isaiah, the Messiah who would come and who has come. This is the great hope of Isaiah. Now, in helping us to understand the times in which Isaiah lived and ministered and out of which comes the message of this book, let's go over the historical context of Isaiah. As the first verse states, the prophet Isaiah ministered during the reign of Israel's in the southern kingdom of Israel named Judah during the reigns of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you just want to turn back with me and keep a marker here and turn back with me to 2 Chronicles 26. Not that we're going to read these passages, but you can kind of just get an overview in your copy of the scriptures of this time period in which Isaiah was ministering. So we come back to, as we look there in 2 Chronicles 26, we see how Isaiah grew up under the reign of Uzziah. As we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 6, it wasn't until the year of Uzziah's death, the year that Uzziah died, that Isaiah was called into prophetic ministry as a young man. And so we can understand that as Isaiah grew up, he lived during the time of Uzziah, a time of general peace and prosperity in Judah under a godly king, Uzziah. You can see this at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3. Uzziah began his reign at 16 years old and reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord. This was a godly king. He was faithful in leading Judah into war against their enemies, against the Lord's enemies, trusting the Lord in those things, not man, not looking to the world, not looking to the ways of unbelievers to save them. During Uzziah's reign, Egypt to the southwest was declining in its greatness, and mighty Assyria to the northeast was, at that time, during Uzziah's time, was preoccupied with other pursuits and was leaving Judah alone during this period. But Uzziah, with all his accomplishments, as you come to the end of that chapter, all his faithfulness had a sad ending to his life. He became proud. He forgot his rightful place before the Lord, and he was humbled with leprosy. And his death, after such a long and prosperous reign, was certainly a sad time for Judah. And then 2 Chronicles 27, Uzziah's son, Jotham, took the throne and reigned for 16 years. He continued his father's military success and followed his father's godly reign, Jotham did. Though the people were continuing to become more corrupt, forgetting the Lord. Look down at verse 2 of chapter 27. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord as his father had done. He remembered his rightful place. But, here's the contrast, the people continued acting corruptly. And then chapter 28, Jotham's son Ahaz, not a godly king, followed him and also reigned for 16 years. Now, by this time, the Assyrian Empire had grown very powerful. And Judah's neighbors to the north, okay, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then also we're going to see in Isaiah is called Ephraim. Okay, Israel, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. As well as Syria, also called Aram, were pressuring Judah to join their alliance against Assyria. And when Judah would not, what did they do? They came against them. They came against Judah to overtake them. Yes, brother against brother when you think of the Jewish people. And they were being successful for a time. They began to conquer Judah. As we'll see, and then as we'll see in Isaiah 7 and 8, in the face of these threats to the north, along with threats from the south and the great Assyrians on the horizon, Ahaz makes a bad decision. Though Isaiah was used as God's voice, God's prophet, to call him to trust the Lord, he did not. He instead looks to the ways and the rulers of the world to save Judah. Ahaz sought help from the king of Assyria to take care of Israel and Syria to their north. You got to keep that distinction, by the way, as we go through Isaiah. Syria is distinct from Assyria. Okay, but he looks to Assyria to save them from Israel and Syria, and even pays tribute to the king of Assyria. And even in this time, in other places, you can see how he even sent some of the people of Judah to Assyria in this kind of treaty with them to study their religions and to incorporate those religions into the life of Judah. Basically, what he was doing, Ahaz will do, is making Judah subject to Assyria and their false gods. But his short-term solution would be at the expense of long-term loss. As some commentators observe, all the kings of Judah that follow Ahaz will, to some degree, be puppet kings. First of Assyria, and then later of Babylon. Well, Ahaz's son, God is gracious, isn't he? Ahaz has a son named Hezekiah, and he takes over in chapter 29 here of 2 Chronicles. He reigned for 29 years, and he was one of Judah's godly kings. Even under the grip of Assyria, Hezekiah restored. He purified the worship of the Lord in the temple. He called all of God's people, including the remaining Israelites to the north, in the defeated northern kingdom, to return. Come to Jerusalem. Let us all, as brothers, observe the Passover together. We see that in chapter 30. He destroyed idols who were being worshipped throughout the land, but the pressures are continuing under Hezekiah. Assyria is continuing to oppress them. To the south, Egypt is pressuring Judah to join them in rebellion against Assyria, especially during a time the Assyrian king died and Sennacherib is taking over. They see that, oh, maybe this is an opportunity. We can stand against Assyria. And the Babylonians starting to make some noise. They're going to send some ambassadors to Jerusalem to meet with Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah ends up giving in, and despite the prophetic warnings that we're going to see in Isaiah, Hezekiah ends up looking to an alliance with Egypt to deliver them. And what happens? Assyria comes against them. Assyria first defeats Egypt, and then it comes against Judah and unleashes its wrath upon the cities and towns of Judah and conquers much, and then comes and surrounds Jerusalem and puts Jerusalem under siege. And it's here that we're going to see in Isaiah 36 and 37, Isaiah's account of one of the most significant events that happened during Hezekiah's reign. It's recorded here in 2 Chronicles 32. God's dramatic deliverance of his people from this siege, as Hezekiah turns to the Lord and God's prophet Isaiah to save them from this crisis. And the Lord does so in an amazing way. Remember, overnight, 185,000 Assyrians lay dead. But Hezekiah is not the Messiah. In the end, Hezekiah will take his eyes off of the Lord and his promises, and he will compromise with, guess who? Babylon, to ensure their earthly security, which, as we know, will what? Will fail. Because it will be Babylon that God will use to judge his faithless people. No, it is to God's promised Savior. To the Messiah alone, we must look for salvation. To the one that Isaiah presents throughout the book as the true and eternal king of God's people. We're going to see that even before we get to the suffering servant, we're going to see the true and eternal king that Isaiah will proclaim fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he is also the suffering servant who will deliver us from our what? What do we need deliverance from? Our sin. Our sin, as he bears our sin in our place. And then the one who will bring his people into eternal peace and righteousness. So as we come back to Isaiah 1, it's in the year King Uzziah died that Isaiah began his prophetic ministry and continued that through Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And it was a time period in which I think we can identify with in many ways in our own day. It was a time of war, a time of military threats and attacks, a time of political pressure, a time of great unrest. And in Judah, among the people of God, while there were periods of revival that took place, a renewal of the faithful worship of God and obedience to his word, overall it was a time of apostasy. We've been dealing with apostasy, haven't we, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. That's what was going on in Judah's day as well, spiritual compromise with the world. And the people to whom Isaiah was sent with the word of the Lord, they were a rebellious people who would not listen to God's word. And yet, by God's grace, by God's promise fulfilled in Christ, there is a future. There is a hope for the people of God. Let's begin to see that today in Isaiah chapter 1. In looking at the structure of Isaiah, it's interesting that we don't come to Isaiah's call until chapter 6. And that's going to be the record of the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. So as we come to the first five chapters, Isaiah 1 through 5, what we have here is like a prologue of his ministry, a summary of his message to the people of Judah. So what we see him saying right off the bat here in Isaiah is a general description of the people to whom he is sent. And to them he brings both warning and judgment and hope and promise. So let's see that here in chapter 1. First of all, warning and judgment. Warning and judgment. This is a holy wake-up call. What about what we're facing today around the world? Is this not a holy wake-up call? Merciful before the end comes? To call people to turn away from themselves, the things of this world, and to turn to Him? This is something we need, something even the church needs to hear and heed today. Pick it up at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So right away in this section, Isaiah demonstrates their rebellion against the Lord. This is the situation in which he pronounces these judgments and not listening, not receiving their worship, because they're continuing their rebellion. Verse 2, we see that word revolted or rebelled. Five times in this chapter, God charges his old covenant people with rebellion. Verse 2, and then again verse 5, as you continue in your rebellion. Verse 20, we'll get to a little later, if you refuse and rebel. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels and companion of thieves. Verse 28, but transgressors, or literally revolters, rebels and sinners will be crushed together. There's a correlation at the beginning of verse 2 with Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4, before the people of God on the plains of Moab, Moses called on heaven and earth to testify to the truth of God's warning. And here in Isaiah, God again calls heaven and earth to bear witness to the rightness of his accusation. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And then he describes the Lord's accusation against his people. They have revolted against me. They've forgotten, willingly, everything God had told them about his good and holy law, about the warnings of curses and judgment that would come upon them if they did not trust him and obey. And wherever we find ourselves forgetting the goodness of God's commands, not trusting him and obeying him, but following the ways of the world around us, we need to hear these words of Isaiah, both the words of rebuke and, as we'll see, words of repentance and forgiveness. He also brings out here the foolishness of their hardened hearts, the foolishness of their hardness of heart. Isaiah describes here, verse 4 and following through verse 6, Judah's condition by using a picture of a man who's almost beaten to death, and yet once more. Beat me some more. Afflict me some more. Why? Because they won't listen to rebuke. They become hardened. They become callous to the voice of the Lord. Do you see this? Alas, sinful nation. Verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again? You want more? As you continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. What's Isaiah saying here? He's saying, do you understand, Judah, what you've done to yourself? Do you understand your rebellion and your disobedience, what it's doing to you? Don't you realize it? You're covered with bruises, with welts, with wounds, and you don't even know it. You just keep going the same way you're going, keep getting beat up more and more by your sin. You don't even realize your condition. Look what's happened to you, verses 7 through 9. Now, the historical context behind what he describes in verses 7 through 9 is the terrible invasions of Assyria into Judah under Sennacherib. Now, we can think about the great deliverance God will do at Jerusalem when they're under siege and all that. But before that happened, horrible things happened throughout Judah under Assyria. Though Jerusalem remained unconquered, almost everywhere else in Judah fell to Assyria. Do we realize that? 46 walled towns were captured by Assyria along with many villages. They inflicted great destruction and devastation throughout the land. The people of Judah, verse 8, had become like a shelter in a vineyard, like a little booth, a little pavilion set up in a vineyard. He says, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. I kind of looked that up, because I'm like, what does that mean? You know, that means a fragile, flimsy little structure that the people would put up during harvest. Not much to speak of in mounting any great defense or protection. He says, like a besieged city. Apart from the Lord's gracious provision and intervention, verse 9, he says that they would have justly shared the fate of whom? Sodom and Gomorrah. You think this isn't a harsh rebuke against the people of God? We would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah if the Lord of hosts hadn't left us a few survivors. In fact, I was thinking, you know, as Jesus speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Gospels, there's a sense here where they deserved, as Jesus speaks of this, to be judged even more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what? Because they knew more. They'd been given more, but still suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, still hardened themselves in living for themselves and following the ways of the world. Verse 3, they were even worse than an ox or a donkey who knows their master, who knows where they get their food. But into verse 3, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How can this be? You can say, well, if he's talking about the Egyptians, the Assyrians, I get it. This is Judah. They had God's word. They had the patriarchs. They had the temple. They had all the glorious types and shadows of Christ, of God's grace upon sinners. But they did not know. They did not understand. In their persistent sin, they had become fools. You know, think of the pain that comes when a child grows up and turns on parents who have loved them, who have provided for them, who have faithfully taught them the truth and showed them grace. This is what Judah had done. They'd hardened themselves against their covenant-keeping God. And then, this is really striking, isn't it? Verses 11 to 15. Another characteristic of Judah is their worthless worship of God. Their worthless worship of God. You think about those descriptions in verses 11 through 15 in our own context today. Think of this. We're coming here to worship the Lord, to give worship to God in songs and prayers and readings and sermons, to give praise to God in Christian fellowship. And God looks at it. He looks on our hearts and says, I hate your worship services. I hate your church fellowships. Or even on a personal level, I hate your daily devotions. Verse 14, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Why would God say that? I mean, that's what he's saying here to Judah in the context of their old covenant worship. Verse 11, I've had enough of these things. I take no pleasure in them. Your offerings, verse 13, are what? Are worthless. Why is he saying that? Why such harsh words about their worship? I think the key is at the end of verse 13, where the Lord says this, I cannot, he's a holy God, isn't he? I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You see that? They're treasuring sin in their hearts as they come to bring their worship, as they come to bring their offerings, as they come to give their outward forms of worship. The Lord looks upon the heart, and he says into verse 15, your hands are covered with blood. You're marked with the guilt of sin, unconfessed sin, because there's always grace for confession of sin and faith in God's provision. Unconfessed sin, sin that has not been repented from, sin that has not been cleansed. Your hands are covered with blood. And so that's why he says, I will hide my eyes from you. That's why he says, I won't listen to your multiplied prayers, to your multiplied worship songs, to your well-polished Bible lessons and sermons. Now, let's not misunderstand what's going on here. Isaiah isn't saying that God hates our coming together to worship in itself, our forms of worship in themselves, that he hates our daily devotions in themselves. What God hates is what? This kind of worship. This kind of worship from people with this kind of unrepentant, self-righteous hearts. Worship that's just outward ritual. But praise God, he does not leave them. And he doesn't leave us with this rebuke, as good and righteous as it is. He's going to return to some words of warning and judgment later in the chapter. But in verse 16, he goes on to give, number two, hope and promise. Hope and promise. Aren't those wonderful words today? There is hope. And there is promise. But the hope does not come by just believing in ourselves. Hope does not come by just not putting ourselves down. Hope doesn't come by trying to work off our sins or putting our trust in government to turn things around and give us better lives. True hope only comes through God's way of repentance, turning from our sin, and faith. Faith in God's provision for the cleansing of our sin. His mercy and His grace that changes our lives. In verse 16, we first see some commands to get right with God. Some commands to get right with God. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. This term wash under the Old Covenant refers to how they were to undergo ceremonial washing to demonstrate, it was just an outward picture. It was to demonstrate the confession of their sin from within. It was to demonstrate looking to the Lord to cleanse their guilty souls. And to demonstrate confession of sin under the Old Covenant as they brought the required sacrifices for sin, seeking His means of cleansing, of purity. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Do you see that? Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. What's He pointing to? He's pointing to the heart. He didn't say remove your deeds from me. He said remove the evil of your deeds, the pride behind those deeds. The self-righteousness, the love of self, the immoral lusts, the things of your heart behind the behavior. Now, rightly understood, none of these commands in verse 16 can be understood apart from God's righteous provision for confession and cleansing. In Isaiah's day, it was through the Old Covenant sacrifices that were what? The Old Covenant sacrifices were types, we know from Hebrews, shadows of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That, verse 18, by faith, is how the scarlet and crimson stains of sin upon our hearts can be made what? White as snow, like wool. Before a holy and righteous God. This is very important and leads into the rest of verse 16 and verse 17. God is not calling His people to stop the required Old Covenant worship and sacrifices. That indeed is the basis of there being a people who do good and seek justice and help the needy. But He's calling them to do them from a true heart of repentance and faith. Faith in the coming Messiah. What Isaiah is doing here in these verses really is preaching the gospel. Do you know the people of the Old Testament had the gospel preached to them? Hebrews 4 tells us that. This is the gospel of grace for undeserving sinners. So the commands that follow: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight. That's repentance. The commands then that follow are evidence of a new direction that demonstrates true repentance. Demonstrates that we've been really washed and cleansed and turned to God. Now, remember John the Baptist when he comes on the scene? And he says in Matthew chapter 3, what? Produce what? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And in Luke's account of that, Luke chapter 3, he specifically directs those who were repentant and how they should evidence it. So, tax collectors, what shall we do? If we're truly repentant and turning to the Lord, he says, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. Soldiers came. What must we do in demonstrating our repentance? Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Okay? Into verse 16, here's how Isaiah says it. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. These are things that are to characterize God's people from the heart. This is what true worship, true worshipers look like. One thing I see as we go through Isaiah, I pray, is this lesson. True faith shows itself. True faith manifests itself. We can't just say we believe and then live life any way we choose. Genuine faith manifests itself in changed hearts and changed minds and changed lives. And that's true both publicly and privately, as we see in these commands. Both personally and socially, in truly serving and caring for others for the sake of the Lord. That his kingdom would come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's this holy, almighty God, through the gospel, who continues to invite rebellious, hard-hearted, hypocritical people to what? Verse 18. Reason with him. Reason with him. Look at verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now there's two distinct parts here. There's God's invitation to talk, to reason together, and there's his offer of mercy and grace. Have you noticed how many people will talk about just about everything except their personal relationship with the Lord, their personal relationship to God? They'll even talk about theological issues in an abstract way. This morning at St. Peter, we were in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. She was willing to talk about it. He started to expose her sinfulness. She goes, oh, let's talk about, let's have a debate between Jews and Samaritans and which worship we should worship. She was willing to talk about theological issues. But that's not what Jesus directed. He directed her to her own personal relationship to him. But when things get personal, many times we're talking with people, many times they'll shut down, but what's the Lord saying? This is what you got to deal with. This is what you need to deal with. Come now, let us, sinful people and a holy God, reason together. Let's deal with your relationship with me. Let's sit down, Judah, and talk about these charges I've made against you. Let's talk about your sin and how you need to come to me with a repentant heart and be restored. Let's talk about my grace for sinners like you. I pray this morning that you have come to experience this grace personally, this grace of sins forgiven. The world has all sorts of ways of dealing with that that don't deal with it. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone has the way to truly deal with it. And I pray even during this time of crisis in our world that it would be a time of many people, first of all, dealing with their own hearts with God, their own relationship with the Lord, and where they are, where's their hope. And then I pray, Christian, that we will be found walking in the truth of this grace every day. That we have come to reason with God and his word, that we've put ourselves before him, before his truth, and we know that in ourselves, we are not in right relationship with God. In fact, in ourselves, we are what? Worthy of his righteous judgment, his wrath. and that we have come to see his provision of mercy for sinners in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that through Christ we can be restored to God. Our sins can be forgiven. The scarlet, crimson guilt of sin that stains our hearts before God can be made by him as white as snow, can be as wool. How? Only in Jesus Christ, who accomplished all righteousness, who had no sin, had no guilt, who is perfectly and infinitely righteous. And then for sinners, for rebels, for hard-hearted people, self-righteous people, bore the just punishment of sin in our place on the cross, once and for all. And he accomplished this for all who are truly his people, Jew and Gentile, we know from Scripture. In fact, we're going to see this in Isaiah. We're going to see salvation not just for a certain people group. We're going to see in Isaiah salvation for the world, for all people. All who humble themselves, repent of their sin, and put their trust completely in him to save them. And this offer of grace and mercy here in Isaiah chapter 1 is then followed by blessing and cursing. Isn't this interesting how this flows into verses 19 and 20? That those who obey God's gospel invitation will be blessed. Verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. That's enjoyed now spiritually. And ultimately will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah is going to speak about at the end of the book in great detail. But he goes on to say, those who remain hardened and stubborn towards God, those who continue going their own way, will be cursed, will be destroyed. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And as the chapter here ends with great promise, we see that it is only promise for the true people of God. There's only hope and promise for the true people of God, Jew or Gentile. We know, and we'll see this again evidenced throughout Isaiah, that many of the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, though they were physically descended from Abraham, many of them were not true believers. Being Jews, just being physical descendants of Abraham, did not save them if they were not true repentant believers in the promise of the Christ to come. But through this book, Isaiah will be promised a remnant. We're going to see that throughout Isaiah, a remnant of true believers in whom and for whom the covenant promises of God to Abraham, the gospel promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ and his church, will be fulfilled. And we see the first of this promise introduced here as we finish out our chapter. And so I thought, as I read this, think about this, that while things look bleak now, God is still faithful. God is still working out his promises for his people. God will send the Savior, and he will have a faithful people by his grace. Look at this with me. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. And you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Yes, God's justice is tempered with mercy. That's true. Praise God, it is true for any of us. But God's enemies, even among Judah, even among the church today, can expect no mercy if they remain unrepentant. The Lord's people, however, those who are repentant and trusting in Him, can expect just what Isaiah declares here in verses 24 through 26. Redemption and restoration. Redemption and restoration. All the dross of sin removed from our lives. This is part of what God's doing right now in this trial, isn't He? Completely purifying us one day to stand before Him holy and blameless. And one day we, Christian, the church, will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So as we begin Isaiah, we're given a sobering warning of judgment for sinners, sinners like us, but we're also given a gracious and glorious hope and promise for sinners like us, of forgiveness, of righteousness. This first chapter serves as a great summary, Lord willing, that we're going to see more fully and in greater detail in the book of Isaiah to come. May God make it effective in our lives and in our church. Let's pray. Father, as we walk through a portion of your word like this chapter, may, Father, we be moved to seek you for the grace we need to turn away from our sin, to turn away from any rebellion in our lives, any hardness of heart, any pretentiousness in our worship. Father, we desire for you to produce in us the fruits of repentance, the fruits of righteousness, as you desire to complete in us. Thank you, Father, for the warning and your word that you've given us. We thank you for the hope that you give of being your people who stop doing what's evil in your sight, who learn to do what's good in your sight, who love justice, who seek justice, who reprove the ruthless, who defend children, even children who are yet unborn, in need of care, and who plead for the widow, that we would be people who are not indifferent to the needs of those around us, so focused on ourselves. Father, we pray that you would help us to see how truly doing these things from the heart is found in those who trust and follow your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whom alone our sins can be washed away, and in whom alone are we pleasing to you. All this we pray in your name. Amen.